Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Let us stand for the hearing of the word. I will read Luke 18 from 9 to 17, but our message will be on verses 18 to 27. Luke 18 from 9 to 17, this is the word of the Lord. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray again that the Holy Spirit may illumine us for this task of understanding His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your name and give you thanks for this opportunity of not only reading your word, but hearing it preached to our hearts. We understand that this is not a natural task. It must be supernatural. And we believe the Holy Spirit is among us and within us. And we pray, Lord, that He may fill us even more now as we understand more of Your gospel. Because we need it not only for our justification, but for our sanctification. And we know that this is the work of the Holy Spirit until we persevere to the end, expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue us and deliver us finally from sin and death. Help us now, Lord, to hear the gospel with joy. And I pray especially for those who may be here and still or haven't heard the gospel yet. Open their ears and their hearts. Let us be able to see salvation this day, this morning, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I start, I would love to thank Pastor Peter and the session of this church for the opportunity of preaching here one more time. And I say one more time because more than 10 years ago, I think in 2006, it was the last time I preached here. I was in Greenville Seminary for my MDiv, and my family used to attend this church, so I was able to preach here a couple of times, and this is a congregation that we have a special place for in our hearts. So please keep praying for the church in Brazil and for our ministries too. So I've read from Luke 18, verses 9 to 17, because the text of the message was read during the liturgy, and it is from verses 18 to 27, a very well-known text. And on this text, I base the idea of the sermon, which can be entitled Mission Impossible. And when we look at the word impossible, we see that so many times we use this word in a wrong way, in two extremes. Mission Impossible is the title of a TV series that later on became a very famous movie. And when you look at the word impossible at that title, you see that it's not well used, because the mission of those movies may be impossible to us, mere human beings. But they were not impossible for Ethan Hunt, the great spy. That he was always able to accomplish the mission and even end up with the lady in the end. So the title of the movie should be Mission Extremely Hard or Difficult, but Possible. On the other hand, the other extreme is when you see things like the Adidas model for so many years, the commercial that said, impossible is nothing. So if you buy Adidas and you have enough faith, nothing is impossible for you. Impossible is nothing. So again, the word impossible is not being used correctly here, because there are so many things that are impossible, especially for human beings. And in this text, we see an example of that. We see that salvation is impossible to man. Salvation is impossible to man. And here in the Gospel of Luke, the Holy Spirit positions this fact right after a parable that Jesus teaches concerning a Pharisee and a publican. And it's interesting to see the context here, because when he talks about the Pharisee and the publican, right afterwards, he shows us a true story of a Pharisee, the rich young ruler. And in chapter 19, he shows us a true story of a publican, Zacchaeus, who was saved, while the rich young ruler was not. So Jesus teaches a parable, and the Holy Spirit gives us two true stories that illustrate that parable. And before we get to verse 18, Jesus even remembers us about how we should receive the kingdom of God as a child. So everything has to do here with this idea. How is salvation possible? Well, salvation is impossible to man, but to God, it's absolutely possible. Impossible here is used correctly. And I'll show you this in three parts. The first one is salvation is impossible to man because of human nature. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Salvation is impossible to man because of human nature. Listen again to these verses. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." We see then the famous rich young ruler coming to Christ and asking him a question that we all would like to hear every day, so we could share or testify of the plan of salvation, of how God saves sinners. But we don't hear this question very often. We actually seldom hear it. But here, a ruler, and I understand a Pharisee, is coming to Jesus. And we must understand first if this question is really honest. And I do believe it is not. It seems to me from the context that this man is not interested in learning anything. He's interested in just confirming his self-righteousness. This happens in school, doesn't it? When the very smart students, they already know the answer. They just make a question. So the teacher will say something and they will go and say, I already knew that. You're just confirming how intelligent I am. And this is how I believe this man is coming to Jesus Christ. And that's something we need to confront our hearts with. Do we have teachable hearts? Do we come to Christ with honest questions? Or do we know so many theology already that there's nothing else to learn? Only confirmation of what we already have in our minds. If this is our attitude, usually what we have in our minds has not come down to our hearts. And this is very common, sadly, in Reformed midst. We need to come to Jesus then with honest questions, understanding who he is. And this is a proof that that man did not have an honest question, because he comes to Jesus understanding that he is only a good teacher. He's only a man who knew a lot and who was able to confirm his knowledge. Is Jesus, in answering this man's question, saying that he is not good? Verse 19 seems to teach us that when Jesus answers, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Of course, we know that Jesus was not considering himself not to be good. And we know this from the testimony of all Scripture that teaches us that, yes, Jesus Christ is good. He's completely good. He's absolutely good because he is God. With this theological knowledge, we come to the text then, and we understand that Jesus Christ is not only saying that he is good indeed, but he is God. Do we believe that? Little children, do you believe that Jesus is God? Sometimes it's easy for us to want him to be good and receive his blessings. But he's only good because he is God. And that's what we must understand. And that's how we come to him, not only as a good teacher, but as the Savior, as the God incarnate, who's here telling us then about good or human nature. He's answering the question of that man according to the way that that man came to him. In other words, he's saying, if you only consider me a good teacher, if you only consider me a very good man, then you must understand that human nature is not good. Only God is good. God is the only good, the only goodness. And this is so easy to confess, but sometimes it's very hard to experience in our hearts. In the midst of turmoil, we just sang and were reminded about how the patience of godly parents will go through turmoil, but you know that's not a fact in your life. The slightest turmoil, the slightest tribulation makes us think that God is not as good as He says He is. But we fight temptation, we fight these sinful thoughts, and we come to Scripture, and we understand from this text and so many others that Jesus Christ is good indeed in spite of the circumstances. And that means that we are not good. And this reminds us of the famous theological doctrine called total depravity. That on one hand teaches that we are not as bad as we could be. That is already God showing us His goodness. We are not as sinful as we could be, but we are totally sinful because the fall of Adam. Bodily, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, everything in us, sadly, is based on sin. Yes, there is good news here for us who have been regenerated, born again. We have overcome sin because Jesus Christ has overcome sin for us. But we know that there is remaining sin that needs to be dealt with. That's why we confess our sins. That's why in worship service we have prayer of confession. It's not just a ritual, it is reality. And we understand then that in the goodness of the Lord, salvation is possible. And this we must remember and teach others. In a world that is forgetting, even in the church, more and more about a simple truth as total depravity. Born in sin, and if not by the mercy and grace of the Lord, dying in sin and not inheriting eternal life. Salvation is impossible to man because of human nature. And this leads us then to the second part of the message, which is salvation is impossible to man because of the demands of the law. Listen again to verses 20 to 22. When Jesus, continuing to answer the man's question, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The question is clear, even though it's not as honest as it should be. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus Christ started by telling him about human nature. That was not enough. The man should have repented right there. He should have understood how bad he was and how needful of Christ he was. But it wasn't enough. So Christ keeps going and now answers that question with the law. And here again, we must ask, is the law here given for salvation? Doesn't that seem strange or sound strange? Is Jesus telling this man that he could inherit eternal life through the law? And in one sense, as strange as it may sound, we can say yes. Because when we remember about the covenant of works and its demands, what God established with Adam in the beginning. In summary, he said, obey and you shall live. I'm not saying here that there are two ways for salvation. You know that. What I'm saying is that Jesus, as a good teacher, as a perfect master, is telling that man, you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. Keep the law perfectly, obey it, and you shall live. Jesus, then, is using the law, as theology calls it, the second use of the law. Jesus using the law, the weight of the law, the demands of it, to bring that man to himself. He's not good. He can't save himself. He cannot obey the law. The law then should work as a mirror to lead us to Christ and his perfect righteousness. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, verse 24. Here we have a summary of what the second use of the law means. The law bringing us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Is that your understanding of the law as well? Is that how you come to the law of God? It is not only our rule or faith and practice. But it is something that keeps driving us more and more to Christ. I ask you, how do you pray with the one who is leading worship as he's confessing our sins corporately? Is it a checklist for you? Oh, that I have not done, that I have done. Do you really feel the pressure of sin by understanding that we fall short of obeying the law? Or that doesn't happen to you anymore, or maybe it has never happened. It is hard for you to confess sins because as you look to your week or you look to your day, you can almost answer as the rich young ruler answered here. Jesus presents to him the law and he says in verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. Do we really understand how sinful we still are, even though we have been born again? This is so important in our lives as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. But it's something that Satan tempts us with, trying to convince us that we are not as sinful, that we should not confess as much as we feel like we should. And in the end, the worst sin is that we are still self-righteous in so many ways. We are self-righteous, even though the righteousness of Christ is our only hope. The man was not convinced by his human nature. The man did not understand the use of the law here. He used it to confirm his righteousness. So Christ keeps digging. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He keeps digging. He wants to get rid of the roots of sin in our hearts. So here in verse 22, Jesus Christ applies the 10th commandment. You probably know this already, that when Jesus gives the law, he gives only the second table. And in giving the second table, he doesn't give specifically the 10th commandment. Because all the other commandments are easily obeyed externally. We haven't killed anyone. We haven't stolen anything. We haven't dishonored our parents as others have. I've never committed adultery in my life. But when the 10th commandment hits us, we understand if there is a sin or a commandment that I break each and every day, it's the 10th one. And thus, as James reminds us, we break all the law. How does Jesus here apply then the 10th commandment? He says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Is here Jesus teaching us to perform poverty vows? Is it more spiritual for us to sell all we have and give it to the poor? No. Jesus Christ is here specifically applying the 10th commandment to that man's heart. Yes, to us as well. Showing us how much we still have money as an idol. The way the Bible calls it, mammon. And Jesus said, we cannot serve God and mammon. And we must confess how easily we are driven by money. How easily we are driven by wealth. And in digging more and in reaching the roots of sin, Jesus is not only applying the law, Jesus is giving him the gospel. And this is beautiful, because law and gospel are not contradictory. As our minds are tempted to think that the law was something for Israel and the Mosaic covenant, while gospel is for new covenant, which is based on Abraham's promises. No. Law and gospel here, as Jesus Christ is applying the law, he says, come follow me. Gospel. Beautiful grace. The answer for how, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Come and follow me. Is that your question today? It definitely was once. And you came and followed Jesus, you are guaranteed, brothers and sisters, guaranteed, you will persevere until the end. But you might still have that question now. And the answer is simple, come and follow Jesus. Our little children, covenant children here, come and follow Jesus. This is why your parents bring you to covenant community. This is why this community is so careful in giving you good Sunday school classes and other programs so covenant promises can become a reality. Children, how shall you inherit eternal life? Come and follow Jesus. That is the answer. Law and gospel. And we come then to the final part. We've seen that salvation is impossible to man because of his human nature. Only God is good. We've understood that salvation is impossible to man because of the demands of the law. The covenant of works established with Adam is still in place. Humanity cannot keep the law. The demands are too high. We must come and follow Jesus. So we learn in the final verses, salvation is impossible to man, but absolutely possible to God. Verses 23 to 27, listen again. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then, who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The answer, the final answer, the final response of the rich young ruler is here in verse 23. He became very sad. He preferred his idols. He preferred mammon. He was not really interested in finding eternal life. Because when we seek for it, it is already the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we will find it because the gospel promises are true. If we repent and come and follow Jesus, he will give us eternal life. This man leaves. And my prayer for you today is that you do not leave this place trusting in your idols or in mammon, but in Christ alone. For he is good. He's given us a beautiful law, and especially himself, for us to be sure that we do not need to trust our riches, even if we are extremely rich. Of course, this text has been misinterpreted by many who want to use it, as I've said before, to justify poverty vows or to show how socialist Jesus was, and so many other mistakes. When Jesus talks about how hard it is for wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, is he against wealthy people? Is he against the rich? Would Jesus despise capitalism? The idea is here, of course, a response to the rich young ruler's response. No, Jesus Christ does not despise the wealthy. You have many examples in Scripture how wealthy servants were used. Abraham, Job, and so many others. Even Zacchaeus, as he is saved in chapter 19, he was wealthy, yes, wrongly wealthy, or wealthy because of sin. And he shows us what it means to be a good steward of great wealth once we repent and start serving the Lord and not mammon anymore. No, it is not sinful to be wealthy. It is a blessing of God that you may here today be wealthy and rich. The question is, how much joy do you have to see the offering plates come to you and you are able to give and give and give? It is so easy to know how wrong the rich young ruler was. But it is difficult for us to know how wrong we are if we are giving only because of obligation. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Paul reminds us that we should give with liberality and joy. Our hearts may not be there yet. Because as the rich young ruler worshiped Mammon, so do we. How much of your pockets, how much of your wallets, how much of your bank accounts have been changed or transformed by the gospel as well? How well we steward our wealth is proof of where our hearts are. You can be very poor and very needy and still worship Mammon instead of the Lord. What's our relation to money or wealth? When you look around and you see others having more than you, is your reaction to covet, to be jealous, to be sad that they have more than you and you deserve more than them? That is somewhat the reaction now of the disciples. Jesus Christ is clear. First, he uses the adjective hard or difficult in verse 24, but then he gives an illustration which gives, the word is not used, but it gives us the idea of impossibility, real impossibility. Commentators will discuss what it means for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and we don't have the time to get into details here, but no matter what it is, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus is preparing then the disciples to say, then who can be saved? Let's understand what's going on. The rich young ruler was a model for that community. He was rich. That certainly meant blessings from above. He was a leader. He seemed to be very righteous. If that man is not saved, then who can be saved? And this is how we look to others around us. Their grass seems to be greener. Their cars seem to be cleaner, especially if they don't have children. Everything in their lives seem to be working better than in our lives. And we know that we deserve more than they do. What's wrong? And if that person is clearly not saved or spiritually blessed with eternal life, what about us? If I only had a better salary, if I only had a more stable family, if I only had a more devotional life, and we fall into the sin of earning salvation through our deeds, or through how much money we have, or through how good we are. And the good master has his disciples exactly where he wants them, as he has us now exactly where he wants us. And he teaches us again. He's taught us this over and over, and he will never get tired of teaching us this, because this is the gospel and we need to hear it every Lord's Day, because on Monday we already forget it. and Tuesday and Wednesday and Friday and Saturday, we are living by works. And Jesus Christ says, yes, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. There are no impossibles to God. And when we say that or remember that promise, we are usually thinking about material things, even health issues or other legitimate things, but we don't think of eternal life, salvation, perseverance through the end. Because our hearts, sadly, are much, very much like the rich young ruler's heart. The good news is that if we have come and followed Jesus, we have new hearts. We don't have to live worshiping mammon. We don't have to live according to works. We look at the law and it brings us closer to Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives us His power and wisdom to walk in Him and not in the flesh. And we keep living, understanding that there are no impossibles to God, especially concerning salvation. Has that really changed our lives? Amazingly, some commentators have the audacity to say that Jesus Christ was here teaching us how not to do evangelism. They're not bold enough to say that Jesus failed. Why would they say that? The man leaves. He prefers mammon. He prefers his idols. We understand what is effective evangelism. Effective evangelism is when somebody gets converted. Again, in our works righteousness religion. These commentators could not be more wrong. Jesus Christ is here actually teaching us how to evangelize. He's not only a good teacher, but He is the greatest evangelist. And He is loving that man, as the Gospel of Mark tells us. He is presenting to that man the free offer of the Gospel. Because it is free to all. Even to this man. And Jesus is showing us how the historic doctrines of grace are the tools we must use to present the gospel to those around us, even if they don't ask what they should do to inherit eternal life. How bold are you to testify to your neighbors that only God is good, that they're not good? How bold are you to use the law as a mirror for lost people to come to Christ? How bold are you to say that salvation is impossible to man, but it is possible to God? Are you really bold? Do you really believe this? Then this is what makes missions possible. No other truth, no other method, no other strategy. But it is for us in Taylors, in Brazil, where Dr. Curto is in Europe or anywhere else, to preach and say and testify according to the positions God has given us. Salvation is impossible to man, but to God, it is absolutely possible. Come and follow Jesus Christ. Are you bold enough? Then do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we praise your name because you've given us the truth and the faith to believe in that truth. And we were reminded today of that beautiful truth that Jesus Christ is God indeed, and he is good. And you've given us a good law, not only to bring us to Christ and to his righteousness, but to make us live according to your will. And especially, Lord, you reminded us today that we need to come and keep on following Jesus. And we know that through your Holy Spirit, we will persevere until the end. Give us more and more opportunities in our daily lives to answer the question of those around us, what should they do to inherit eternal life? Oh Lord, save our children. Give them eternal life through your Son and only through him. And help us to live day by day knowing that salvation is impossible to man, but totally and absolutely possible to you. We are living proofs of that fact. Save this morning those who haven't come and followed you yet. In Jesus' name, God incarnate, we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing a hymn of response, and then receive the benediction. Hymn 460.
Us heart and grace.
of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.